plan to get back to 1 John in a couple of weeks. But I would like to do at least one more message on heaven first. So, fellow servants charged with keeping the Master's house until he returns, what should we do now? I don't know about you, but it was hard for me to read Revelation 1:3 last week and not feel compelled to read the whole book of Revelation to you. The ESV translates it differently than most by saying, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." If blessing is promised to the one who reads the words aloud and to the one listening, why don't we study the book of Revelation in conservative evangelical churches more than we do? Why don't we read it aloud to the congregations so that you can hear it, so that the reader can be blessed and the hearer can be blessed? As I said last week, it is a very graphic description of things to come. And there's also much disagreement over what some of the things John described actually mean. Plus, some folks become so distracted by the wonder of the prophecies that they become hyper-fanatical about it. And it can make even the devout followers of Jesus uneasy about discussing or considering end times prophecies because of that reaction. Still, there's more to this conditional blessing than simply reading or hearing. The blessing is dependent on hearing and on keeping what is written herein. Keeping what, though? These are prophecies of things to come and visions of heaven. And what is there to keep in it? I plan to come back to the book of Revelation later and try to tackle some of it with the intent of heeding this single verse. For today, however, we're going to skip to the end and find out what happens at the end of the story. As you're turning in your Bible to Revelation 21, let me read to you Village Bible Church's statement of faith regarding the return of Christ. It has elements of what we studied last week and what we'll see in Revelation 21 today. And it summarizes well a proper response to the book of Revelation. Our church's statement of faith says, "We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission." That's quite a statement. I had nothing to do with that statement. But I applaud those who did, because there's a lot of aspects of theology and Christology and all those things wrapped up into that. But it also is a statement that declares it's not some theoretical thing. It applies to how we live our lives. And I think it's a good echo of what Revelation 1:3 tells us. But now, I want to read some of chapter 21. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Josiah, I talked to you a little bit about this Thursday when we were on our way back from Memphis. This new heaven, this new earth, what is this? What's John talking about here? What's he seeing? What did he see when he describes this new heaven, this new earth? Well, first of all, what was wrong with the old one that he says will have passed away? What was wrong with that? What was wrong with that old earth? You know, that old earth, the one on which we live right now, was corrupted by sin since nearly the beginning of time. The earth has groaned, hasn't it? That's what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, and I'll put that one on the screen for you too. It's Romans 8, 19 through 22. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Indeed, the earth itself is in bondage because of sin. The ultimate reminder of this would be when the whole earth was covered by water in Noah's day during the great flood, right? Was that a good thing for the earth, Isabel? For the whole earth to be covered with water? What happened to everything on earth when the earth was covered with water, Isabel? What happened to all the trees? They got knocked down. What happened to all the animals? All the land animals, what happened to them? They drowned. What happened to all the people? They drowned too. The earth was just destroyed. By what? By the flood. But what was the reason for that flood?
Corruption.
Sin. Yes. The earth groaned at that time. That was, like I said, that was the ultimate expression of the earth groaning as it is punished for the sin of mankind. So the planet suffered the consequences of man's rebellion against God. You know, I have a problem with folks who worship the earth. And I think there's some serious problems with much of the global warming or now climate change hype that has grown largely from earth worship. It interprets data from the perspective that man is all-powerful and is somehow responsible for weather patterns and negates the need for God to control what's going on in the world to accomplish his purposes. But at the same time, here is chapter and verse in the Bible that declares that the creation has been groaning since long before the Industrial Revolution, by the way. Now, when we think of environmental activists and what they most commonly attack, it's the stereotypical corporate greed that ransacks land and sea and all that in them is, right? Kids like to watch Wildcrats. And very often, the evil nemesis in this program, I can't remember his name, what's the bad guy in Wildcrats? Zach and his little Zach bots. They clearly represent the corporate greed of America and how, or of the world, sorry, of the world, and how we're just going to ransack the creation and destroy it with no care for what the long-term consequences might be for the poor tigers in Africa and all these other things, or India. And all these different things. But what's behind that? The Bible summarizes it, generalizes it as sin. Wars, which are clearly the direct result of sin in one way or another, cause great destruction to the creation. There's a groaning of the creation that is a direct result of sin today. And these have been going on since sin entered the world by Adam's rebellion against God. And that's what Romans 8:22 declares when he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That's a long time to be in labor. Angela correctly says, ouch. That's thousands of years the earth has been in labor, groaning. And the solution to this is not going to come by human intervention trying to stem the tide of global warming any more than the solution to our sin problem is going to come by an increase in good works. God is going to have to intervene, and God is going to intervene. Many would argue that at our current pace, the world will be overpopulated and our resources used up very soon if we don't do something to change the direction. I hear an ad on the radio often that I think they say by the year 2050 or something, it'll take three Earths to supply the needs at our current rate. I don't know how they figure that out. But whether you believe that or not, it's easy to see how the resources of our planet are being strapped. And it's easy to see how that can fit into the prophecies of Scripture. When you talk about a loaf of bread being sold for what, a day's wages, isn't that what it is? It's a lot. And we're seeing that now, aren't we? We're seeing the prices of food being inflated as the demand for food increases and supply stays the same. And so it's easy to look at the world and go, wow, I can see some of these things that are prophesied in Scripture. And so when we get to this idea that John says the old has passed away, there's a new earth and a new heaven, you can see why there would be a need for that, especially after all the destruction that happens that's prophesied in Scripture. In Revelations 5 through 19, leaving the earth in a state of destruction. So there's a need to wipe the slate clean and start over. And only the Creator God can do that. And He will, according to this. So how is God going to accomplish this? We can only speculate. For John doesn't give us that. He just says, I beheld a new heaven and a new earth. We could say, well, there's another planet someplace, or God somehow does something different to the earth. I don't know, but it doesn't matter. There's no point in spending a lot of time trying to figure that out. It's sufficient to know that we will inhabit a new planet. It will be a planet with no sea and a completely new and foreign sky. I don't know what it was, but there was something that John, he's on this planet. He goes, this is a new planet. It's a new earth. And there's a new heaven, there's a new sky, there's something different about the sky that John recognized enough to say, hey, this is new. This is not what I'm used to. I don't know if the color was different or what. But he knew this was a new place. There's no more sea. All the cries of rising sea levels and melting polar caps and all those things, won't worry about those anymore. There's no more sea. At any rate, John observes from his vantage point on this new planet, this new earth, a city descending from the sky. And it's a holy city that's sent from God. And it's beautifully adorned, it says, as a bride on her wedding day. Something is unique about this city that's coming out of heaven. It's obviously, it's decorated greatly so. It's not a dirty, dingy Gary, Indiana city coming down rusty and out of the sky. No, this is a beautiful city. And it's holy. It's a holy city sent from God. This New Jerusalem, as it's called, is not holy because it has the tabernacle there. It's not holy because of the restored Temple of Solomon, as great as that was. No, it's holy because God is there. God is dwelling amongst His people. So he goes on, verse 3. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And now we're talking about something new. The images of heaven as God's dwelling place to this point in the Scriptures have included a crystal sea, God's throne, strange creatures, and other such things. But now, God's dwelling place is this beautiful new city of Jerusalem that descends from the new sky and settles on this new planet. Is this the place of which Jesus spoke when He said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, that where I am there you may be also? I think it probably is. This place in heaven that Jesus has been preparing for us, now it comes to earth. And we're going to dwell on this new earth, in this holy city Jerusalem, with God. This city is finally complete. This heaven, this home is finally complete. All the saints from the old earth, those who died of natural causes,
those who are martyred for their faith, and those who are raptured out by Jesus are in this city. And we'll get the great privilege of dwelling with God on this new planet. Life will be as God intended it, apart from the sin and corruption of sin. The delivery, the birth that the earth has been longing for will finally happen. The groaning will finally be over, and this new earth will be delivered as a new baby. And listen to what it will be like. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." You know, those are the things that many of our hymns celebrate. Things, even the song that Melissa sang during the offering, celebrated some of those things. They're not dream things that somebody has dreamed up. They're scriptural. John is told by Jesus. He sees these things from Jesus, and he describes them for us. They're true. They're scriptural promises of what is to come. And the fact that they're true is what the rest of verse 5 declares. He says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." That's quite a contrast. He uses the imagery of warriors and soldiers, and in a single word defines the one who will receive this heritage, is how the ESV translates it. The King James translates it more simply as "shall inherit." This is the inheritance that the conqueror will have. And the list is quite impressive. No more tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. And then they'll also have their thirst satisfied by the spring of water of life. It takes two full sentences to describe the rewards of the one who conquers. On the other hand, in a few words, the penalty of the faithless is described as being a lake of fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And the description of those who end up there, a little more lengthy than that of the conqueror. The one who ends up there is the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. I would say that from this description, it sounds like there's probably going to be a bunch of people who claim or think they are Christians who are going to be found in this lake of fire. If the comparison is the conqueror versus the cowardly and the faithless, it should have many considering which they are. Based on what it takes to get many who claim to follow Christ to abandon that, it should be causing us to pause for a minute and think, is it real? And it would be difficult to put those who abandon their faith in the category of conqueror, wouldn't it? I think it's a cause for pause to ask, in what is your faith? Is it worth keeping? Is it a faith that will stand the criticism of those who declare that in which your faith is to be invalid or untrustworthy? Is it a faith that will endure persecution intended to cause you to abandon Christ? When we come to God asking forgiveness of our sins based on faith in His in Christ's death and resurrection for our sins, we become God's adopted children. And as adopted children, we have all the rights and privileges of a king's child. We also have all the responsibilities included with that. We love to talk about the rights that we get with that, the rewards we get with being an adopted child of a king. But if we are a royal heritage, there's some responsibilities that go with that too. And I think Romans 8, 31 to 39 catches that concept well, which says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." The promise that's made in Revelation 21 of rewards, heaven's rewards, is made to the one who conquered. Revelation 21:7. Now in Romans 8:37, he says we are more than conquerors. Do we live like that? I fear that most of us live more like we're defeated, faithless cowards much of the time. We let sin and selfish motivations run our lives and dictate our decisions. What is best for me is the question we ask, more than what would a child of the king do? When we read these descriptions of heaven, our natural response is to be amazed and excited that we have this promise to look forward to. A new heaven, a new earth, a holy city coming out of heaven. I'm going to be with Jesus and God's going to be there, and that's going to be, wow, what a big deal this is. And that's good. But I think we'd better not miss out on the implication for how we are to live our lives on this earth in the meantime. The good promises are made to those who are faithful. The frightening ones to those who are faithless. Prophets throughout the Bible were tasked with warning people of coming judgment if they didn't change their ways. This revelation of Jesus Christ to His servants, us, who are charged with keeping His house until He returns, is the final prophecy of coming judgment and coming reward. Previous prophecies of coming judgment and coming reward were corrective in nature. They brought folks back into proper lifestyles. But there's no corrective aspect of the things taking place in fulfillment of this prophecy. The corrective aspect of these prophecies is now. Once these prophecies are fulfilled, there's no more chances. Think of all the times in the Old Testament the prophets stood on the wall and cried, "Change your ways, or destruction is coming." And destruction came. But restoration also came. God gave second chance after second chance after second chance. But this would be the last chance. So, blessed is the one who hears. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, hears, and obeys. This is the warning. Look out! Destruction is coming and there's no second chance after it. So, obey these words of Christ. I will close with these instructions, which echo the words of the opening lines of the book. In verse 6 and 7, Revelation 21. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one, underline this, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We must not ignore the book of Revelation. We must live as faithful conquerors, not as faithless cowards. I'm going to close this morning with a video, and a lot of you have already seen this because a lot of you are on the worship team. But I think this video really captures well the idea of living as conquerors, which is how the book of Revelation ends.